If you have God's Word with you, please go ahead and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. I need to say at the onset that one of the difficulties of this is that this is one solution that is offered for trying to, that faithful men of God throughout history have tried to use to solve the tension, as Brother Josh mentioned, between the civic sphere as well as the church sphere, and I'll talk more about that here in a few moments. So again, the other thing is I do not want you to hear me saying that this is my position, because it's actually not my position. But I am, and I will get to my position in this talk. But in the meantime, 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 11 and we'll go through verse 17. So the good news is that I'm not preaching on Romans 13. We'll instead be on 1 Peter chapter 2. So a passage that probably only in this conference so far has only been second to Romans chapter 13. But 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, going through verse 17. Pray we would hear what God's Word has to say on this. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from flesh lust which war against the soul, having a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for time in the Word this morning. We thank you for your grace that has allowed us to gather here. Thank you for my brothers that have already preached this morning and have brought our attention to some very important topics. Thank you for the brother that preached last night and for the faithfulness, all of our brothers' faithfulness to the text of Scripture. So now as we look at this, may you bless and open our understanding, help us to reason together from the Scripture. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, the two kingdoms is a theory, if you will, that many faithful and godly men throughout the centuries have used to try to better understand and better relate to how we as the church and in the church should work together along with the sphere of the civil government. So what I want to do here is I want to do a couple of different things. One, I want to simply say that this is going to be a friendly offering, because as I said, I don't hold to this position. We'll get to my position here in a few moments. But it is an honest attempt to be faithful to those who would speak about this, but certainly not exhaustive. So let's define our terms. When we say two kingdoms, what do we possibly mean by that? Well, let me say this. When we talk about two kingdoms or two kingdom theology, in its broadest sense, it is that God is the ruler of the world, but that he rules the world in two distinctly different ways. The first is that he rules the spiritual realm and does so in a distinct way. And the second, he rules the civil realm, but he does so again from a uniquely, unique way. And there are going to be, I'm going to present to you several different ways that that two kingdom theology has developed throughout the centuries. But the two things that all of them have in common is that they ground their understanding in the common good in Genesis chapter 9 that we heard Brother Ron speak from in Genesis chapter 9 verses 1 through 7. And so they would ground that, the understanding of the civil realm in that. But they would also ground the realm of the church or the church sphere within the redemptive understanding, the redemptive covenant of Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, and then moving forward. So there are different types of two kingdom theology. The first would be that of the more Anabaptist movement. The Anabaptists, of course, would see the distinction between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Sometimes they refer to this, and even today there are some within that movement, the Anabaptist movement, who would still like the Mennonites and the Amish, who would still continue on to say this. They would call the world and the sphere of the civil government to be that of the lower standard. In other words, they simply live by the flesh. They live by in accordance with their own senses, and they are reluctant to want to participate in any sort of government or civil government, because it is, after all, of this world, and we as the church are not of this world. And so they believe that the civil government in and of itself is left to the God of this world, right? So Paul, talking about the God of this world in Corinthians, they would say that the civil government is left to the God of this world, and that the church really shouldn't have anything to do with this lower standard. And there is an assumption that the civil society is always going to be hostile to God. And as a matter of fact, they would go on to say that if it's not hostile to God, well, then we should just rather be surprised and happy that it's not antagonistic, but rather it's a simple, pleasant grace of God. And then they would say that after the kingdom of this world, there is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is completely separate from the kingdom of this world. The church is not a part, they would argue, of civil society. Instead, it's its own life, it's its own government, it has its own rules and regulations. As a matter of fact, they would say that the church is seen as being filled with pilgrims who are passing through this world. And so they would draw clearly from 1 Peter, where Peter says, right, he calls them sojourners and pilgrims here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says that in verse 11, that they would argue that because of this terminology, that means that we are simply passing through, and therefore we should not be entangled again or entangled in any way into the spheres or the realm of society. But rather, the church is rather transient, and so it stands in complete opposition to earthly society. And so it is prophetic in its denunciation and its moral witness, and so then it just simply embraces persecution, and there is no resistance to be offered whatsoever. As a result, then, what this leads to most often, particularly as we see the Mennonites and the Amish of today, we see that they completely withdraw from civil society and create their own societies with their own goals and seek to live out the law of God within those realms. Even some Mennonites argue that it is the Sermon on the Mount that drives us, whereas the flesh and the world drives the world. And so as a result, they would argue that Christians live by the way of Jesus, and the world rejects this and instead lives by the lower standard. And so there are many different proponents of this throughout history. As I said, the Mennonites, the Amish, the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, all adopted this view throughout history, whereby they saw themselves as not even really being in the world. They were separate completely from the world, and so they separated themselves from the world, and still do in the case of the Amish. But then onto the stage step the Lutherans. The Lutherans have their own view of this theology called two kingdoms. Again, with the Anabaptists and the Mennonites, the radical reformers and the Amish, they would agree that there are, again, two kingdoms, right? They're the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the civil government, and also the kingdom of God. And now the Lutherans are going to argue that God has created not only two kingdoms in this world, but that the church is the first and that the civil government is second. And that these kingdoms, by and large, in no way overlap. And since they are separate and they've been charged by God with separate duties, they have very little overlap, except in the case of perhaps someone breaks the law. then they would also argue that the kingdom of God is responsible for preaching the gospel, and that is our main job, they would argue, within the kingdom of God, is to preach the gospel, to remit and retain sins by church discipline, and to administer what we would call the ordinances, of course they would call the sacraments. This is the church's main responsibility. In other words, the kingdom of God in the Lutheran view is only responsible for eternal things, for things like the eternal righteousness, things like the Holy Spirit, eternal life, and not touching temporal matters, matters of this world, really has no purpose and meaning for the church, because that has been given over, as they would say, to the civil government. And so the civil rulers are then charged with things like defending their citizenry from physical harm. They would also argue that the civil government is responsible and charged by God with punishing evil, waging just wars against those who would cause harm to their nation, and is accomplished to preserve both civil and economic justice within and peace within any given society. And therefore, the power of the church and the civil government, are never to be confounded. They're never to be confused, although they would argue that Christ does, in fact, rule over both, just again, in simply different ways. So you have, again, some proponents of this view would be people like Martin Luther, would be people, obviously, because they're Lutherans, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And most, I would say, most modern-day conservative Lutheran pastors and scholars would all argue for this. And so they would argue that the church should not be led by compulsion by the civil government, since they're separate. The state, as we've already heard, although they would agree with the fact that the church is only for believers. Although they would certainly be different than us in defining a believer, because they are Lutherans. But they do agree that the civil government is in fact made up of both Christian and non-Christian, and that the state is free from coercion from the church, and the church also should be free from coercion of the state. But then we come to probably the most agreed upon it, and I would even argue that a lot of what even has been said here today would fall under what is classically called two kingdom theology. Probably over the last 2 days, a lot of what has been discussed would fall pretty clearly within the confines of classic two kingdom theology. And this is what the bulk, I think, of Baptists as well as evangelicals and Protestants would argue today. I don't even touch the Catholics, because we asked for Christian, and so I did not go to the Catholics. And so there are two kingdoms. Classic two kingdom theology said there are two kingdoms, and these exist again in two separate realms, the visible, the earthly, and the invisible, or the heavenly. And again, Jesus Christ would rule over both of these kingdoms. The kingdom of the world would then be things like the civil government. And as ruled by Christ, he rules this in through things like his providence and common grace. He preserves the society by giving general commands and charging them generally for the good of mankind, again, in general. And therefore, they exist by God's eternal decree and command. The charter of the civil kingdom would be simply the cultural mandate of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. That would be the charter of the civil kingdom, right? Be fruitful, multiply, exercise dominion over everything that is out there. That's, by and large, what they would see the civil government's job to be. And the state, then, as we've already heard rightly in Romans 13, bears the sword, and those who break the law are subject to both civil and criminal justice. It requires, as we see in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. As a matter of fact, if you'd want to, you can just go ahead and flip over there with me. But in Romans chapter 2, they would argue that this is clearly seen through the light of nature, that all of what we're talking about has been clearly seen through the light of nature. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And so they would say, well, see, so basically God has put a conscience within everyone, and civil government is supposed to just follow that conscience and as revealed through the light of nature. The civil kingdom, the civil government would also be seen in all human endeavors and in all governing institutions. Christians in this government simply exist to be salt and light in the world. That's their only that's our only purpose, and obviously to preach the gospel, but to preach the gospel and be kingdom citizens in the world, to be salt and light and fulfill our callings alongside of non-Christians. And so they would certainly not say that that we should downplay. I think mostly, anyways, you always have a few kooks out there. But for the most part, they would say that we should never downplay our national citizenship, our country of birth. We should never downplay patriotism in its proper perspective. But they would argue ultimately our allegiance is to Christ. And then entrance into the civil kingdom, as the brother before us said, I think it was very clear that this being born into the civil kingdom is being born and granted by virtue of birth or immigration. And I think that is clear. And the focus upon this then again is common grace, in other words, providential care of God over creatures in general, of mankind in general. And in the civil kingdom, we live under the authority of the laws in the land, again, governed by general revelation and natural law, which are discoverable through things like reason and logic, different things like that. But then they would say, but then on the other hand, you have the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is completely different. So unlike the kingdom of man, if we want to borrow from Augustine, or if you're from Florida, Augustine, his view, the city of God and the city of man. So we have this two views. And so the city of man is governed by reason and logic and law, natural and revealed, natural and general revelation, natural law and general revelation. But the kingdom of God, on the other hand, is completely different. This kingdom is ruled entirely by Christ in his mediatorial office. That is, that it is the kingdom of grace in and through the Word and Spirit, as manifest in the administration of the covenant of grace through and in the church. However, while the church, again, does exist in both realms, the church should see to her own. The church can have a prophetic voice to call out sin in the life of the civil magistrate and the civil government. But mainly, again, their job is to simply preach the gospel and to lead their people to be salt and light in the world. The charter, then, they would argue, is found in this kingdom of God, is simply found in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. I think we all know, probably, or are familiar with this passage that says that, right, Jesus said that all authority, right, in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he says, go ye therefore, right, into all the world, making disciples, right? And so we're told, so they would see that this great commission is the charter of the kingdom of Christ. And that as a result, then the church is given the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, 19, I think it's Jesus, and you flip there and you can see where Jesus says here in Matthew 16, 19. They would argue that this is, again, part of the church's realm, right? So in other words, they would say, and I think rightly so, they would say that unlike Calvin and in his Geneva and in other places throughout the world where the church has become intertwined with the civil government, they would say that the civil government has no purpose and right in the affairs of the church and exercising church discipline. But in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 19, this is what it says. It says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So again, they would say that what belongs to the church belongs to the church. It has no purpose. The civil government should never exercise any type of church discipline. They should never promote any type of civil religion on any level. And I think rightly so, obviously, right? Because we don't want to be like we were in the days of the Puritans and the days of the Pilgrims, the days prior to that, where Baptists were persecuted and were killed for our belief systems, right? I do think it's funny, if you know anything about history, you'll know that New Jersey was one of the few places that was founded. Rhode Island and New Jersey were founded upon this premise, and then later South Carolina upon religious freedom, strongly moved by Baptist sentiment and beliefs. And I believe it's New Jersey or Rhode Island, one or the other, it was called the armpit of New England because of this idea of religious freedom. Amazing. But anyways, we don't want to go back there. This is my point. But this all requires spiritual discernment, right? We have to spiritually discern for ourselves what is and what is not allowed and permitted for us as Christians to participate in. So in other words, it should be study Scripture, come pull the principles from Scripture together, and then let your conscience be your guide as you pull the scriptural principles together, is what they would argue. Because after all, our citizenship, or at least our focus of our citizenship, is in heaven and not here. And so ultimately, then entrance, unlike the civil kingdom, the civil sphere, is not granted by simply the right of birth, but is rather granted by the new birth, by regeneration that is brought about through the Holy Spirit. And again, the focus here would be upon redemptive grace, that is God saving his people through the gospel, brings them into the kingdom. And again, I think they'd say this rightly. And as citizens of Christ's kingdom, then, we live under the authority of Christ as he commands in Scripture through special revelation, in other words, through the Bible. The Bible becomes our guide. The Bible is what we live by. And so, how did all of this come about? Well, again, Augustine in his two cities, the city of God and the city of man, right? His book would certainly begin this idea. Luther carried it on. Calvin carried it on, and even today. You have many, many others, modern-day guys like R. Scott Clark, Daryl Hart, David Van Druren, Michael Horton, all of which, by the way, are Presbyterians. All of this stands in opposition to a couple of different guys. The first being and we'll talk about this tomorrow, the Theonomists. These guys, of which I am not one, so just spoiler alert, these guys believe that the Old Testament laws serve as the blueprint for society. And they certainly don't want anything to do with these guys who go around saying, well, we should look to Christ and to our citizenship in heaven. Then you have the blurring the lines, the guys who love to blur the lines between religion and politics so that they can ultimately get social justice wherever they go. It's amazing to me that until the social justice movement started, I heard very little about Old Testament law. Then all of a sudden, the social justice movement started, and all of a sudden, we all have to be theonomists and applying Old Testament law to our modern-day theories. But then we have the biblicists, and I love these guys, but they need a Bible verse for everything. Not just through implication, but you have to actually give them a Bible verse in order for them to believe anything. Certainly we believe the Bible, we love the Bible, but the Bible teaches us many different things through implication as well as explicitly. And then we have my favorite group, the Kuyperians, or the guys who believe in sphere sovereignty. That is, these guys believe that we are to take every thought captive in whatever sphere we may find ourselves. So let's critique this idea of two-kingdom theology. First, let me say this. Those who advocate the position that I've laid out, I agree with a lot of what they have to say. And those who advocate this position have sought to be faithful. They have sought to be biblical. They have sought to apply the biblical text and to try to reconcile these two things historically, these teachings historically together. And so there's much to praise them for. There's much to advocate in their teachings. There's much to honor about what they teach. Those who advocate this position, by and large, again, there are always exceptions. They're not liberals, right? They're not liberals. These are faithful men of God who have sought to try to be faithful to what the Bible says. And for that reason, we should respect their views on this. I would also say that those who advocate this position generally are found to be very orthodox in their theology. And I think most of them, because you'll find this in both confessional Baptists and confessional Presbyterians, that they love, that love for their confessionalism does lead them to this position. That does lead them to this position. But there are some problems with this. There are some problems with some of their views. One is that historically, Calvinism and politics have been historically intertwined. They have been. And it's interesting that, for instance, the Belgic Confession of Faith of 1567 in Article 36 says this concerning the civil government, paragraph 2, their office, that's the civil magistrate or the civil government's office, is not only to have regard unto and to watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also to protect the sacred ministry, that the kingdom of Christ may thus be promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone as he commands in his word. This ultimately leads to a group that I just didn't have time to talk about. I will talk about them a little bit in the theonomy group, and those are called Covenanters. These guys were Scottish Presbyterians who believed this very vehemently, so much so that they ultimately resisted the change that the American Presbyterians made to the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 23 and then again in chapter 31. But then again, particular Baptists, as all other Baptists, have also always sought to carefully strike a balance between the duties of the state and the church. And I think this is largely due to the suffering that we have endured throughout the centuries as Baptists. Many Baptists grow, and I think are very rightfully and truthfully very leery of anyone who says, hey, let's merge state and church, because we've always been on the losing end of that, right? And so we do not want that, and I think rightly so. And so in the 1689, for instance, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, in the simplest of terms, it simply talks about the government's obligations. When it says that the civil government, right, has been given and charged and obligated by God to protect freedom of religion, not any one specific religion, but instead as ones who love religious freedom, it says, yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And so ultimately, just a very vague understanding so that promote religious liberty. Again, rightly so. But while they do claim, while a lot of these guys, a lot of the people who had fallen into position claim historical priority in all this, there are some further problems. And this is where I may get a little controversial. So let me just forewarn you, okay? By the way, I gave the notes to Josh, so you can blame him, okay? So beforehand. But here's the problem with this. Historically, many people who advocate two kingdom theology throughout history have ended up on the wrong side of history. And here's what I mean by that. When you talk about brothers in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s, slavery and Romans 13 were very commonly twined together, so that many of our Baptist and Presbyterian and other even Sovereign Grace Baptists who loved the doctrines of grace affirmed and agreed with the transatlantic slave trade, because they were in fact just being obedient to Romans 13. After all, it's the government, and the government says to do it, so therefore we have to follow what the government says. Now, sure, there were abolitionists, right? Jonathan Edwards' own son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., actually argued against the transatlantic slave trade, and argued that it was unbiblical and wicked in its very being. But Jonathan Edwards and even George Whitfield and their views on the slave trade, and even many of our Baptist forefathers, Basil Manley and many others, had very wickedly bad views on race and the slave trade. What about Jim Crow? Well, many Christians used Romans 13 to advocate for segregation, Jim Crow, and the non-race relations that we saw take place through the 60s and ongoing. Many Calvinists affirmed that other races were inferior and we had the right to discriminate against them because of governmental regulation and law. So the bottom line is that we can and should grant that the two kingdom advocates are not entirely wrong when advocating that we should be about the business of preaching the gospel. We should be about the business of honoring Christ in the civil government, right? But we must admit that those who adhere to this have been on the wrong side of history more often than not, because they've used Romans 13 in a way that was unbiblical, although they would argue that it was biblical. So think about what both the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession of Faith say in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God, the government of the church, communion, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." And you say, "Well, I don't adhere to the 1689. Well, that's fine, because this is massively general Baptist understanding throughout history. So I think there's a better option in all of this, and I will be quick because I know my time is almost gone. But I think a better option is, and was hinted at by Brother Chamberlain earlier when he started talking about what would be called sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty. In other words, all spheres are a part of the creation order and fall under God's sovereign rule and reign. Yet, they all have their own authority and are responsible for working in accordance to their own divine design. After all, Colossians 1:15 through 20 says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things that were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." And to this, of course, we would say the civil government and other things, whether thrones, again, right here, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have, now notice this, may have the preeminence. The preeminence in what? The preeminence in the church? Certainly. But where else? The preeminence in thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, and all things, both visible and invisible, that were and are created. Christ may have the preeminence. As Abraham Kuyper so famously stated, the Dutch Reformed brother who said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So how does this effectively work itself out then? Well, two ways. First, in the life of the church. Again, with the two kingdom guys, we would say that the church is not a political entity. It's not created. It's not what its job was created to do. Its sphere of influence is not for the political parties. But the state is not part of the church either. So the church is not part of the state. Now notice what I said there. The church is not part of the state, and the state is not part of the church. Do they overlap? Yes, occasionally. But do they overlap? Yes, they do. So how would this work out specifically? Well, let me show you this. The state should not and should have never been given the power to exercise any authority over the church, because the church does not belong to the sphere of the state. As a result, the state cannot, should not, and must not ever dictate how the local church functions and operates. The church is free from the authority of the state's politics, so due to the church not belonging to the state has no rights to issue the church tax-exempt status because we don't belong to the state. And the moment that the state goes around saying, you can be tax exempt and you can be tax exempt and you can be tax exempt, they are not in their lane and should have been rebuked a long time ago. There should be no nonprofit statuses given to any church by any state, because the state, by divine creation, was not and is not designed to interfere with the church in any way, shape, or form. When the state therefore establishes a nonprofit status and regulates that status, they are not only outside their realm, but they are inside the realm that they were not created to inhabit. But what about the rest of life? You say, well, that sounds pretty much like you agree with the two kingdom guys. Well, I do, except this is where it gets different. Remember what Kuyper said. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So how does this work out? Well, does this mean that the church, again, needs to be run by the state or vice versa? No, not at all. But neither should the state be in things like healthcare or business or science or education. Those don't belong to them. They belong to other realms and other spheres. So, as a result, the Christian, knowing and understanding the supremacy of Christ in all things over every institution in life, right? What do? We do what we've always done. We preach the gospel. The local church preaches the gospel. We make disciples. We equip people to then go out, and we encourage them to bring every sphere underneath the authority of Christ, by doing things like running for office. Because again, our faith should make political differences. And to start and run businesses, to call out unjust laws in official capacities. Because a lot of people will say this. A lot of people say, well, the church has no business in politics. Here's the problem with that. I don't care how apolitical a local church tries to be, right? I don't care. We're going to be asked to state something that is going to be political. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what about transgenderism? Well, that's not a political issue. You don't believe that's a political issue? It may not have used to have been a political issue, but oh, my friend, it's a political issue today. And the moment that we raise our voice and say, God created man and God created woman, there are only two sexes and two genders, it's a political statement. And the church, as apolitical as we may want to try to be, must take stands that will not be popular. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what about the genocide called abortion? What about the genocide that's called abortion? We should raise our voices and should have been. And I know we've got pro-life people here and there. But listen. We're called to be abolitionists, not regulationists. We're not called to regulate abortion. We're called to call for the absolute total annihilation and abolition of abortion. What do you think? Do you think our African-American brothers and sisters would have been nice, would have liked it if we would have said, hey, you know what? We got a great idea. Let's just regulate slavery. No. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world. I told you it was going to be a little controversial. But brothers and sisters, we have got to rediscover our prophetic voice in every sphere of life. You say, well, how does the church do that in things like business? Well, the church, above all, should have leaders of integrity and honor who love the gospel and love the people of God. Her finances must be impeccable and above reproach, her mission being accomplished by making disciples faithfully. And while making disciples faithfully, sending them out to make disciples in every sphere of life, whether it be in the realm of my own personal life, my family, whether it be in art, science, technology, politics. Listen, brothers and sisters, the church has far too long allowed the world to have things that God created, art, science. These things God created for our common good. And we've allowed the world to run roughshod over these things so that we instead of engaging, have pulled back. But God has called us to raise up men and women who love the Lord Jesus and send them out into the world to be Christian moms and Christian dads, Christian politicians. And I don't mean the Christian politicians like we have today. I mean real, true Christian politicians. Christian scientists, Christian doctors, Christian lawyers, Christian judges, Christian, you may disagree with me on this, but even Christian administrators in schools starting their own Christian churches, starting their own Christian universities and Bible colleges and their own Christian schools to educate Christian business owners so that in all of life we can influence the civil sphere so that we are exercising and seeing the rule and reign of Christ in all of life. God forbid that we would remain silent. God forbid that we would remain silent on anything that God has so freely spoken on, that we would purposefully and faithfully honor Christ in everything, and that we would say of Christ that there is not a single square inch in my own heart. Repenting, granted, because we're sinners, repenting when it's not the case, where Christ has not taken control of this in my family, in my church, in my civil government, on and on and on and on, so that Christ is exercising through his people emphasis of, and bringing those spheres into subjection to Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is what I believe God has called us to. Not to sit back and not just say, woe is me, but to go fearlessly and boldly to preach the gospel, and then as we make disciples, send those disciples into the world. Not to retreat, but to move forward for the sake of Christ and for the glory of God. For the sake of Christ and the glory of God, trusting the Spirit of God to lead and guide us in all of these areas, in all of these ways. Let's pray together. Father, we have come to a time where we have looked at this topic, and for better or for worse, we're now at the end. And so, God, we thank you for this time to look. Even if we ultimately disagree, God, we thank you for good ability in this conference to reason together from Scripture, to think reasonably together for the glory of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us in all areas of our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Brother Joshua.